in the recent weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and tonight we'll pick up in verse 7 and run down to verse 18, is that God has had a plan and a program for His people on planet Earth that involved them having dominion, and they would do that with God as He would be their God, and He would bless them, and they would have dominion, and they would have a seed which would prosper. And you see that with Adam and Eve, you see that with Noah, you see that in Genesis 12 with the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. And what I'm suggesting to you is that all of the covenants shared those elements, whether it was the Abrahamic, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Davidic, the Palestinian. And all of those covenants were part of what is best described as a promise, that God promised He would be their God, He would bless them, they would have dominion through their seed line. And we saw that issue of the seed as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the thing that is particular about the law program is we know from Galatians chapter 3 that the law could not disannul what He had promised them. The law was added because of the transgressions. And so the law's intent was to demonstrate Israel's failure. It was to demonstrate sinfulness. The law was added, and the law could not disannul that which was already committed and promised. Meanwhile, because Israel and the people had failed so terribly in their keeping of the law, while it couldn't disannul the promise, it certainly put God in a position of not being able to give it to them, because they had made the covenant in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, that He would be their God if they performed. And so that condition was in place, and that then, how do I say this without being misunderstood? It didn't limit what God could do, but God had made an arrangement with them, just as God says He's not a man that He should lie, that He has self-limited Himself. So then, because of the transgressions of the law, while the promises were not disannulled, they had violated this part of Him being their God, and they operating according to the covenant that He had made with them and that they had agreed to. Galatians 3:17, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect." So the promise is still there, and yet we've got a problem because Israel has broken the law. So what is the function then of God's Spirit causing them to walk in His statutes? That function is then that they would be able to keep the law. So when you deal with the law and identify it as the old covenant, when you move on to the new covenant, the thing I want you to get in your thinking is that what the new covenant replaces is the old covenant. The new covenant does not replace the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic, or the all of those are part of the promise, and they're always in place. This one only deals with that one. This one only supplants that one. Everything else was already in place. Now, the reason why that's important in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 26, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 38, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. You see this information about the new covenant. The reason that I'm really wanting to get that into your thinking is that this new covenant coming along dealt with that issue only on Israel's behalf to cure the problem that they had because they violated their old covenant. Where do you stand in all of this? Well, Ephesians 2:12, you had no part of, Ephesians 2:12, you had no part of any of that. Now keep your hand in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. We'll get there in a minute. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that in time past ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? Adamic, Abrahamic, Noahic, Davidic, Palestinian. The promised covenants, you were strangers from all of that, having no hope and without God in the world. So Ephesians 2:12 says that you are not a part of the promise program. Israel had abrogated its opportunity for the promise program by violating the law. Now, God said his promises are yea and amen. So God fixes Israel. And he does that by the Holy Spirit's enablement that they could walk in his statutes. Now, it's a fascinating thing. If you consider that Israel is going to find out that what they get is all of God, Israel is going to get the promises and the enablement, and all of that on the basis of the cross. At that point, you and I can say, well, that's kind of like us, because we get the promises of heavenly places. We get to be complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. We are free from the law in a different way, but we're free from the law. And so the end result is very similar for us as well. Now, since we were not under the old covenant and are strangers to that, then this business of a new covenant, we're going to be strangers to it as well. And what's marvelous about that for us is God has already completed us in Christ Jesus and already seated us in heavenly places without a relationship to a kingdom on this earth. And he makes ours a relationship to a position in the heavenlies. It's interesting, though, to note that a lot of what you know about your soul's salvation, that it is God's agency, that it was God's work on Calvary's cross, is something that Israel is subsequently going to figure out. And they're going to figure out that, and the book of Hebrews is going to explain it to them, that they're going to get this better promise with the better blood than the sacrifices of bulls and goats, and the better kingdom and the better city, and all of that is going to be in place as a product of what their Messiah did for them on Calvary's cross. Now, when your apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 7, says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, you know, that's right in your language. Somebody says, well, I should be there Sunday morning, but don't write that in stone. Don't engrave that in stone. What that in your language is about is it's intractable, it's unchangeable. Don't write that in stone. Well, this then is there's no mercy in this. There's no negotiation in this. It is intractable. It is engraven in stones. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, we'll talk about that later, if it was glorious, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what's going to happen for their benefit, and talking about Israel here, the ministration of the Spirit for them is going to be more glorious than the situation that they had under the tables of stone, in that the Holy Spirit is going to cause them to walk in God's statutes, cause them to be the overcomers And so this for them is going to be more glorious than that which was written in stone. Now the contrast that Paul draws is between these two items. That one is the intractable, the hard, the law, the stone. The other is administration of the Spirit. Now he's talking about that in terms of these folks, and yet the real issue that's on the table is not those folks at all. The real issue on the table is, verse 2, ye are our epistle written in hearts, not written on a stone. And so do we begin to commend ourselves? Do we need a letter of recommendation, verse 1? Do we need somebody to come along and validate us? Validate our parking ticket? No. Ye are our epistles, and ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. So you see, by contrast, he is saying, just as there is this able ministry of the new covenant for Israel, and they now are a glorious ministry because it's not the tables of stone anymore, it's God's Spirit. Similarly, you are ministered by God's Spirit. And God puts it in you, the fleshy tables of your heart, to have the mind of Christ, and not in tables of stone. Drop down to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11. For that, if that which is done away was glorious, make no mistake about it, the law is done away. Make no mistake about it, the tables of stone are done away. Right there in that verse, they're done away. If that was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So to speak of it in just carnal terms, you've got the glory of a 25-watt light bulb, and you've got the glory of a 200-watt light bulb. And one of them is, you know, the 200-watt is so bright. Well, you know, it gets bright in here. But you walk outside and get in the sunlight, and wow, it's a whole lot brighter out there. So as this had a light of glory associated with it, then the ministry of the Spirit is so much more. Now, the beautiful thing of it is, if you think about it, and, you know, don't worry so much about us versus Israel for a second. When it's all said and done, everybody gets where they're going as a ministry of the Holy Spirit through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a product of God's grace. Ooh, that's pretty good stuff. Now, it took them a lot longer to get there. And why? Well, they didn't have the death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't have the revelation of the mystery. Once you've dealt with Christ on Calvary's cross, you can't leave them under the law anymore. You need to equip them. You need to do something for them. After all, the law has just become weak and beggarly. The blood of bulls and goats is no longer anything special now that you've got the better sacrifice. So Israel's provision is improved by Calvary's cross. Your provision is put in place by Calvary's cross. When you get out there in Ephesians 1:10 in the dispensation of the fullness of times, they get their promise. They get their position, and it's going to be the glory of God. It's going to be the glory of His Spirit. It's going to be their Messiah on Calvary's cross. When you get where you're going, seated in heavenly places, it's going to be God has baptized you into the body of Christ, completed you in Christ, and set you in heavenly places. And so how marvelous that all is, that no matter who you are, when all is said and done, it's God and His grace. And it's the marvelous grace of Almighty God in that, you know, from Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, so that by keeping the law simply was not adequate. There needed to be the better provision. And so you see the promise covenants are identified in Ephesians 2:12. The promise covenants cannot be disannulled, Galatians 3:17. The law was added, so the law is the one that has to be dealt with by the new covenant. Now, since you're not under the law, and you are a stranger to the covenants, the law's only function for you is Galatians 3:23. It's a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Once you're saved, you have no more need of a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24. The marvelous thing, of course, about that is the liberty that you have And that liberty that you have, of course, is the liberty, and I say this advisedly, it's the liberty to do the right thing. The Galatians 5:1, stand fast in your liberty, is never the liberty to do wrong. And wrong is still wrong in any dispensation. Sin is still sin in any dispensation. It's liberty to do right because you love him, not because you have to, not because you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, not because you're waiting for the bolt of lightning from on high. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's the lesson. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, rather even, you know, more glorious, even a higher degree of glory? Now, the issue is the writing on the heart of verse 6. And Paul says in verse 2, ye, talking to the people in Corinth, ye are our epistles written in our hearts. And so Paul says the new creature that you are is his credential, not the law program. And it's, again, a heart issue both times. Now, when people come to the passage about not the letter but the Spirit, a lot of times people will come to that passage to try to get out of doing right. And they'll accuse you of legalism and say, well, you know, you're going by the letter of law, you ought to go by the spirit of the law. I think I understand what that passage means. And usually, however, when people come to me with that argument, it's because they've done something wrong and don't want to hear about it. Wrong is still wrong. And when it comes to the sin issue, Paul says, God forbid, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So the fact that you're not under the law doesn't make stealing right, doesn't make adultery right, doesn't make, you know, wrong is still wrong. And the identifiers are still there, and that's not a problem. Meanwhile, what's changed is your reason to do right, your motive to do right. God hath not given you the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7, but you can find the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament. So you don't operate on the fear principle. Now, the codicil to that, the asterisk, I'll throw on quickly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, if you have needs of tutors and governors, especially children. I've seen children in the grace movement that have no discipline, and you know what you get then? You get a banshee. You get a wild little critter. And there needs to be a tutor and a governor. And one good way to govern is a little, you know, attention to the seat of correction. And the point that I'm trying to, and that I'm laboring with here, is that what they had, however, in verse 7 is a ministration of death. And you, since you're free from the law and are given the complete position that you're going to have at the instant of your salvation, are not under this intractable ministry of death. You, instead, are a part of the Spirit's bringing on of life. So your approach to things is very different. Please turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 26, Exodus chapter 32, in verse 26. Exodus 32, verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And to the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, there's the ministry of the law of minister death. And the law said, hey, this person's worthy of death, and they were summarily dealt with. And that's a good demonstration of getting the priest together. The priest got the people together, and the ones that had violated the law, for which there was no remedy, no city of refuge, no other provision. They were dealt with summarily. By the way, people say capital punishment doesn't work. How would you know? People are on death row 15, 20, 30 years. How would you know? The execution needs to be done speedily, and I believe that's in Leviticus. No, that's in Ecclesiastes, and I forget the passage, that it needs to be done speedily, or else the mind thinks that it's gotten liberty, something like that. Sorry, I don't remember that one. Now, mercy. In Exodus, you see how the law ministered death. Do you know, think of David. Did David deserve to die? Should he, under the law, have died? Yes, the answer is yes. And yet he didn't. And he was given what God refers to twice as mercy, or the sure mercies of David. It is through your apostle, please turn to Romans chapter 7. It is through your apostle that you find out why David was given mercy. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So here you see the problem. Go back to Romans 3, and in verse 25, Romans chapter 3, God has set forth to be a propitiation, that would be Jesus Christ, of verse 24, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. There's David. Through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John would have been able to tell you why God could give David that liberty. And it's through your understanding that Paul gives you that you have the only clue that's in the Bible as to why David wasn't executed. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, in verse 18, you see the condemning function of the law. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And so the writing of God on the table of stones was a ministration of death. God only writes physically three times in your Bible. Can you think of the other two? Daniel on the wall, and that was a warning and judgment. This one is judgment. Christ writes in the sand. That's it. The only three times God physically writes, it's always bad news for humanity. So that's good to know. That's interesting to know, but it's always about judgment. Now, the new covenant being put in place, made with Israel, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, I don't want to get confusing here. I want to be careful so that I don't minister confusion. I want to be plain. In Romans chapter 3 in verse 19, now we know that the things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So who's that going to be back there in Exodus? It's going to be the nation Israel. It's going to be the Gentiles that proselytize into the nation Israel. Remember, the function of Israel was always to draw the heathen. The function of the law was to attract the heathen. And so the reason then that these things were in place was not simply that that it was exclusionary. It wasn't that Israel should turn up their noses at everybody else. The reason God gave them the material was so that they would be attractive. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, in verse 7, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments? And so the heathen were supposed to say, whoa, look at what they got, and be attracted to it. So it wasn't a matter of segregation and exclusion. It was a matter of segregating a people to attract others to them. And that's the case back there. Now, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, verse 19, Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped. So the law was given to the people that were under the law, but what does it do for everybody else? It shuts them up too. It speaks to them as well. And so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So if then the function of the law, it was the old covenant, it was given to the God's promise people, and its function was to shut everybody up so that they would be attracted and learn from Israel in the law program, when Israel's old covenant is replaced with Israel's new covenant, of course that affects the people that are engaged in that. But just like the old covenant shut everybody up and was intended to attract them to the old covenant, similarly, when God's Spirit shows up in Acts chapter 2, when God has Israel in place ready to go into the kingdom, the function is the same. And they should be drawing people like a magnet to what God is doing. Well, the crowd is only 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. Now, 3,000, we think that's a big crowd. There were 30-some at Rebecca's piano recital, and you couldn't have got one more person in there. So, you know, we thought that's a big crowd, 3,000, wow. But 3,000 out of how many millions? How many millions? 3,000 is not a very big crowd. So rejection was the order of the day still. Meanwhile, look what's happened. Here God shows up with his Spirit. Here God does this Acts chapter 2 pouring out to the nation Israel. That has an effect on everybody else on the planet, because now the Messiah has resurrected, his promised Holy Spirit has been given to his new covenant people, just as he said, I will give you power and do you with power after so many days. Here comes the power in Acts chapter 2. So the rest of the earthly population ought to be saying, wow, there's where we need to go. And the rest of Israel, unbelieving Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and that crowd, they say, wow, there's where we ought to need to go. We need to get there. What instead happens is you still have sorcerers, you still have magicians, you still have unbelievers like Paul, and the people that are rejecting the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, are described as the nation Israel at large. And so the problem is present. God then finishes with these people. What do you do with the rest of planet Earth? What do you do with the rest of planet Earth? They were never the promised people. They were never the people who were children of these fathers. What do you do when old covenant and new covenant are both set aside because of Israel's unbelief? What do you do? Well, you'd better explain to somebody the merits of the cross that gives them promises of eternal life, and he'll be their God and he'll bless you. And so the grace message isn't so terribly different from their end result, but you don't get it by the covenants. All the covenants say to you is, you need a Savior. That's what the covenants say to you. That's what the law says to you, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So rather than run you back to the law that's been done away, because look what he did for Israel, rather than put you here and give you promises that you were never a part of, up shows this revelation of a mystery. Now, with the benefit of the hindsight that we have, kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it just, what else is he going to do? Is he going to continue the law program? Can't do that. Is he going to do this when you had no promise? That's not right. So he institutes and puts forth, and he knew this from before the foundation of the world, so he outsmarted everybody. He put in place the church, the body of Christ. Wow. That's a God that knows what's going on. You know that? That's a God that anticipates, and he knows the end from the beginning. And that's exciting information, I think. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, look what he does. Colossians chapter 2, ye, verse 10, are complete in him, which is the head of the principality and power, all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried in him in baptism. And you know, that's an operation of God, too. It's through faith, through the operation of God. So what's he done? He's done for you, with very similar terminology, the very things that ultimately happens to Israel. You see it? So you're not a part of the circumcision, so look what he does. And you're not a part of the people that get water baptized and get the baptism of the Holy Ghost in that sense, look what he does. And so there you have your provision as the church, the body of Christ, and a lot of the terminology, since you're not the circumcision, it's still interesting that you need to know what the word circumcision means and what that was about, or you wouldn't be able to understand Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. So you can't have Paul just all by himself. You need all the scripture is profitable and given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it has information for us. While it's not all to us, you are not numbered among the circumcision. And meanwhile, there's a circumcision that takes place. You are not among the water baptized. Meanwhile, there's a baptism that takes place. And so it's just marvelous how what God is obviously headed for is, when everything is said and done, to be your God, you to be his people, to have dominion over the sphere that you're in, whether it's earth for Israel or heavenly places for you and for me, and do that with the seed line, the multiple people that are going to be able to be there. That's marvelous and a fascinating thing to see. In Romans again, in chapter 3, in verse 26, to declare, I say, underline the next three words, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier. So what does David in the Old Testament learn? What does the Old Testament saint learn? That it was never ultimately their own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And how do they get that? They get that by having been obedient under their covenant program to a point in time where the declaration of his righteousness takes place. Now, I'm so grateful that it's his righteousness and not your righteousness. There was no legal basis on which God could forgive David, and there's a couple of other figures, but most notably David, and except for this verse right here, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, which is a fascinating thing to think about. In 2 Corinthians, then, in chapter 3, we really have now picked up a lot of understanding and a lot of nuance about what it means to be an able minister of the new. Now, you notice the word testament? And people struggle with, is covenant and testament the same thing? Yes and no. There's a good equivocal answer. The testament is, of course, after men are dead. So the new covenant becomes the new testament after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that would be proper language. While he's yet alive, you would call it a covenant, that the agreement has been made. When his earthly voice is no more, then his testament, his testimony, is that promise that was given. When my earthly voice is no more, you go to the safety deposit box and you read the last will, and that's my testimony. And my will, I don't know how your will reads, my will, like they all start being of sound mind and body and yada, 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 and residing at such and such a place, and social security number is, and you give that. But his soul security is from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved by grace through faith. And you know, I've got, I think, 7 Bible verses in the first paragraph of my will, and that if there was anything I could give you, it would be knowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you put your faith in him, and that would be a cause of rejoicing for me. And that's roughly how my and Carol's first paragraph in our wills read, because I think our testimony is better to leave behind than any worldly possessions that we've got. All that's going to burn eventually. So I have a Christian attorney, and I said, you know, I want to have some testimony in here. And so whatever you think of it, but I've got lost myself in the illustration. The point is, I'm dead, and yet I'm testifying. My testament is after I'm dead. Right now, it's a covenant. Right now, I have covenanted that when I assume room temperature and you sell our stuff, all the money goes to the Grace Bible Church of Xenia. And now it may be 50 cents, it may be 50,000, it may be half, whatever the amount is, that's what's left, it goes here. Right now, that's a covenant. And that covenant is in the lawyer's box, and it's in our safety deposit box. It doesn't mean diddly. I can change it and, you know, give it all to Disneyland. Hopefully we will have spent it all. But whatever, you know what I'm trying to say? After I'm dead, then it's a testimony. Right now it's an agreement. Agreement is a covenant. After you're dead, then it's a testament. So, if we give everything to Grace Bible, then maybe Mike will start finally driving in the Lincoln. If he won't drive in his dad's, maybe he'll drive in mine, you know. And I'm just being silly with you. I'm trying to get him in a safer car. His car doesn't have airbags. And I have learned airbags are not silly. I found that one out. In fact, we found out now that in addition to side curtain airbags, there's a third set of airbags mounted under the dashboard to protect foot, ankle, leg injuries for cars that have a propensity to give you those kinds of injuries. And right now it's just on a couple of the luxury cars. But, you know, I've learned a lot about that too, haven't I? And the statistics are that if you drive a Jeep Grand Cherokee and you're on a head-on, that's what hurts. You break your legs. And now we know that. So there are cars that you can buy that have got a third set of airbags. The Lexus RX 330 has them. The Infiniti, there's a couple cars that have them. The Lincoln. That's all in this text right here. That's all right here. Yeah, amen. You learn things as you get older. Would that I had known that before, huh? In verse 6 then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. See, what he's doing is making contrasts and comparisons. When you teach, that's, I think, the best way to teach. Particularly people that know a little Bible, and you just contrast and compare things one with the other, and that's what Paul's fixing to do for the next several verses. And he is making these comparisons and contrasts about the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the ministry of the Spirit, verse 6, the Spirit giveth life. He gives life to Israel as a product of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And guess what? He is the earnest of your inheritance. He seals you into the day of redemption, and he baptizes you into Christ. So the ministry of the Spirit is significant. And by the way, I teach and believe that God's Holy Spirit is best identified as a person of the Godhead, not merely a force like motherhood and apple pie, but a personage of the Godhead. And we'll see a little bit more about that later, in that he has particular duties, particular things which he is given to do in his position, and he executes his program just as certainly as God the Father or God Jehovah does, and just as certainly as the Lord Jesus Christ does. And verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, there's the law program, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You and I glory in Galatians 6:14, the cross. Now, that is preached by Israel as a murder indictment, and they have to come to find out about the better priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. They have to find out about the change in the law program in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7. They have a lot to learn that they didn't learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that they did not learn in the early part of the book of Acts. You find out from your very beginning how glorious the cross is. And Paul said he would not glory in anything save he would glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. By whom the world is crucified, and I am crucified unto the world. So these issues then are what Paul is raising, and he's making the comparison about the spirit program and about the engraven and stone law program. Remember, the backdrop to all of this is people saying, we don't think you're an apostle. We don't know who you are. We don't know what you are. And prove it. And validate yourself. And so Paul is going into this issue here to demonstrate to them that it's not about the law, it's not about legalism, it's about, and your own testimony is about that which validates the Apostle Paul. Now, when in verse 11 he makes the statement that if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And that's true either time, whether it's Israel's Old Testament program being done away. What they get subsequently is righteousness and the glory of the kingdom. If it's your old man being done away and you being a new creature in Christ, guess what? That's similarly glorious. So what God has engaged himself in doing is glorifying himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so God finds his glory in the earthly ministry of God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing. Drop down to verse 17. Now the Lord... is liberty. So what has God replaced the law with? He's replaced it with himself. He's replaced it with an aspect of himself. And who are you? You're now the fullness of the Godhead bodily, complete in Christ. Galatians 2:20 is no longer you, but him. So, similar to them, you become, they get born again because they were the ones who were born the first time. You get to be a new creature. And it's just marvelous how, as you look at this business of being an able minister of the New Testament, what you can see is, with the law being done away with and some of these previous issues being done away with, you can see an emerging similarity between the end result for both Israel and the body of Christ. So it gets easier and easier to get to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God makes of all things one, and both in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. How marvelous. The programs are different. We get there, and we're going to a different setting for a long time. Meanwhile, the similarities are starting to emerge. And some of these things are fascinating. Now, the Old Testament believer knew a lot about the events associated with the Messiah and his death and his glory which should follow. Peter says that in 1 Peter in chapter 1, that they searched diligently to learn about these things. And it's not that the Old Testament believer didn't know that Christ was going to suffer or die. Notice they searched 1 Peter 1:11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, number one, the sufferings of Christ, number two, the glory which should follow. So the Old Testament could see that. He could see. You can't read Psalm 23. You can't read Isaiah 7 without seeing Isaiah 9, without seeing some of these things foretold. Meanwhile, they didn't know what they'd get from that. They didn't know what the benefits were. They didn't know how that changed anything. And that is how Satan was confounded. That is how the forces of evil lose. Because instead of the death, burial, and resurrection being death, what did the law minister? Death. Jesus, born of a virgin, made under the law. The wages of sin is death. Instead of Satan saying, well, this is coming along nicely when Christ is hanging on the cross and seeing that the wages of sin, well, he must have been a sinner too. Instead of knowing what was really happening, Satan, if he had known, they wouldn't have allowed it. You know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 to 18. Had they known, the princes of this world would not have crucified him. So God outsmarts the forces of evil, and they're capable of reading the Bible too. And God, in his wisdom, does something that no one had anticipated and provides for Israel. All the promises were already there. All the promises were already in place. And the law couldn't disannul them, Galatians 3:17. What God does is Satan's looking at a failure in a ministry of death, and he sees Christ die, and he's saying, okay, this is all right. And what God does is, through that death, a ministration that had not been anticipated. A ministration enabling a ministration. Not only that, then he reveals the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, and puts in place a new creature to populate heavenly places so that God can get it all back, not just earth. And when you and I preach Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, make known what is the fellowship of the mystery, the point of it, to the intent, verse 10, that the church, the body of Christ, makes God's manifold wisdom known. Your understanding of what God has done to take everything back under the people that he's going to bless and give them dominion in their seed is something that makes God's manifold wisdom known. The law and the prophetic program didn't make it known. It's on this side of the cross that you have that benefit, which makes you an able minister. And your understanding is marvelously advanced. So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's see, we've read verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, for the ministration of condemnation, verse 9, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Had no glory. I mean, its glory. Its glory looks dull compared to what Jesus Christ accomplished. As glorious as the law was, and the law was not sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross, is so much more that it makes that glory look dull. Seeing then we have such an hope, we use great plainness of speech. I love that. Speak plainly. And not as Moses. Now, Moses put a veil over his face. You remember Charlton Heston in the movie, and he comes, you know, and they hide his face, and he's kind of glowing, and like a lightning bug, you know. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. So they couldn't look at his face. Now, he's got the veil over his face. What happens subsequently? It fades. And what do you know about the law program, folks? It's faded. It's gone. And that's verse 11. It's done away. So you have to ask yourself the question. The veil over Moses, was it to hide the bright glory so that their eyes, you know, when somebody takes a picture of you with an old-style camera, not one of these electric digital jobs, but, you know, it's got a flash bulb and you got a red dot in front of your face? Was it so that they wouldn't have to look at Moses and say, oh, I got a red dot in front of my face? Was it that reason? Or did he have a veil over himself because it was faded and the glory was gone? Which would you rather not know? Would you rather not know the glory was gone? So it's an interesting thing. Now, the verse says, and it's a hard verse, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So they couldn't see the end of things. Now, by the way, that's really a salient point about Israel and Israel's understanding. They could see the law program, they could see the sacrifice program, they heard about a kingdom, they knew to have eternal life, was something that they'd been talked about by Jehovah God. Why, Job knew that he would stand upon the earth again with God. So they knew some things, but they didn't know how it was going to be executed. They didn't know the nuts and bolts and the details of the thing. By the way, that's the function of the book of Hebrews, to explain the nuts and bolts and details to the people of the book of Acts who didn't know them. They couldn't see the end of it. Galatians chapter 3 again. Isn't it amazing how many times we explain Israel's law program by going to Romans and Galatians? For Israel to have the depth of understanding that you do, guess what they're going to have to read? Romans and Galatians. Are they going to have a propensity to do that? No. What's going to happen? You're going to have the same problem that you had at the first coming. Wasn't a big crowd. There's going to be a real hesitance on Israel's part to read Paul, to read the New Testament. I mean, it's going to be hard for them. What's easy for you is going to be hard for them. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? What'd we say? All of these programs, Adamic, Abrahamic, Noahic, Davidic, Palestinian, the promises of God. Is the law against them? No, can't disannul them. The law was added. The promises are still in place. So, maybe John Allen's right. The program then of that needs to be replaced is the old covenant, not all that other stuff. If you think you're a New Testament Christian, which is a term that isn't in your Bible, you see how easy then it would be for you to accept all the promises. It is only as an able minister of the New Testament that you know that all your blessings are spiritual, Ephesians 1:3, and in heavenly places. Otherwise, you'd be naming it and claiming it. Isn't that fascinating? It's easy when you see it, but man, it's hard to get somebody from point A to point B sometimes. In Galatians chapter 3, then, in verse 21, is law against the promise? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. So the promise of faith comes to all them that believe. He didn't throw into verse 22 all of Israel's promises. For before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith we should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We are all the children of God, notice, by faith, in Christ Jesus. So the change that takes place is a very significant change as the law is done away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the veil hid this bright shining, or it also hid that the bright shining was gone. Now, you'll hear that referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. I don't use that term, and the reason I don't is it's not a Bible term. It's not in the English, it's not in the Greek, it's not in the Hebrew. It's just simply not a Bible term. Is it in the Hebrew language? Yes. And that Shekinah, that glow, yes, that is a Hebrew word. It's not a Hebrew Bible word. So that's the reason I don't use it. Meanwhile, you know, call it whatever you call it. It was an obvious physical manifestation, and it went away. It faded away. Just as, of course, the law is fading away. And yes, it hid the glory, and it also hid the fading of the glory. Now, in verse 13... in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, they couldn't look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So when you're back there in the Old Testament, when you're back there under the law, You've still got a veil on and you don't know the glory's gone. That's the point of verse 14. Now, it's as if the glory was still there. And you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, they think, you know, Sabbath keeping is it. And the glory is still there. Well, you know from verse 11 it's been done away and that now something more glorious is in place. Mercy, I'm having to turn to Galatians chapter 3 again. By the way, if you're dealing with somebody that's into a false religion and you get nervous or you get stumped, just turn to Galatians chapter 3 and just read anywhere, because it's probably the best chapter to make people mad from of all of Paul's writings, because it just hits them where it hurts. It hits them in the law. It hits them in self-righteousness. It hits them Galatians 3 is just a dynamite chapter that way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, as many as are the works of the works of the law are under a curse, under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in, may I underline in your thinking, all things. Doesn't say Ten Commandments. Doesn't say Sabbath keeping. It says all things. Right down to Deuteronomy 32, picking up a bird's nest when you see it falling on the ground. And nobody's doing that anymore because they're all afraid of Lyme disease, you know. Not all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So it's all the things which are written in the book of the law, not all things that came down on two tables of stone. So there's that issue that people that are in that law orientation are still blind, and they miss the greater glory. They miss what God has for them now. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, here we're back to the heart issue. And Paul says, you're my guys, and I don't need validation because God has written you into our hearts, and God has written in your hearts. You are an epistle written in, not in stone, but in the fleshy tablets of the heart. So again, he's contrasting the current program that he's trying to make clear to the people in Corinth with the law program. And he's trying to make that point that when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's amazing. We had a fellow come out to the house today, and he's giving me an estimate on doing some work around the house. And he wanted to find out where I pastored, and I told him. And he said, oh, I'm not familiar with Grace Bible. I'm not familiar with Hoop Road. What do you people believe? And I started to tell him that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for our sins, and that act is called the gospel. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And when you trust Christ's payment for your sins, God saves your soul. And he said, well, I think you got to live it. And, you know, there you go. He was a member of the Church of Christ. He's trusting in water baptism, living it, enduring to the end, and all of that good stuff. And I just done this study earlier today, and in the last couple of days, and I'm thinking, how do I get this veil off this guy's head? How do I get this veil? Because he's still there with the veil on. And I didn't succeed. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Somebody asked me on the internet the other night about the deity of the Lord, of the Spirit, and is the Spirit God? You know, that's one of those questions that I don't have a answer ready in my mind. I don't get asked that one. Usually the attack is on Christ as being God. But here's an attack that he wanted to get rid of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord is that Spirit. Really? How about that? I guess that would make him equal with the Lord, then, wouldn't it? I guess that would put him in the Godhead, wouldn't it? So now the Lord is that Spirit. And what the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What do you know about liberty? Galatians 5:1, you're to stand fast in it. Don't let somebody get it away from you by putting you under the weak and beggarly elements of the law program. And, of course, those verses are Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. These people that are in this reading of the Old Testament are still under that veil, and they still have a problem. Look at Paul talk to them in Romans 10. Now, if you get in your mind that that's what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking to the people he loves, but they got a veil on their heads. And they're blinded to what's going on. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So Paul, with the revelation of the mystery, can look back at them and their covenant program and their spirit's ministry and say, whoa, Christ is the end of the law for their sake too. And when they put their faith in their Messiah and repent and are baptized for remission of sins and the Holy Ghost is given unto them, what do? The Holy Spirit causes them to walk in the statutes and they're okay. He anoints them, and so then they're in the position that God would have them to be. Instead, they're going about to establish their own righteousness rather than accepting the righteousness which is supplied to them. Ultimately, it's all God for everybody, and it's not by works of righteousness. The program that Israel had under the old covenant was exactly that. It was a covenant. And God made an arrangement with them that ministered death. Now, since it ministered death, something had to die. So a bullock would die, a lamb would die, a turtle dove would die. They were kept through the forbearance of God on the merits of what they were told to do. And when they were obedient to what God told them to do, even though it ministered death, something died. Now, through the forbearance of God, those sins back there that really the blood of a turtle dove didn't do Mary a whole lot of good, along comes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the better sacrifice to take care of the sins that are past. That's the point of Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Wow. The people in 2 Corinthians are people that are largely blinded. Now, stick with me here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see verse 14, their minds are blinded. How are their minds blinded? In the immediate context, it's because they got the veil. What's the veil? It's that law understanding. So, here you have people, and they're blinded. Verse 13, he had that veil over his face. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, so they're still darkened. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now, go ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds. What would be your first guess as to how the God of this world goes about blinding people? The law. It's the immediate context. He finishes chapter 3 and goes into chapter 4. And what do you suppose is the best way to blind somebody? Get them keeping the Sabbath, keeping the law. Don't eat pork and, you know, whatever they construe the law to be. It's a performance system. So when the God of this world is fixing to blind them, lest the light of the glorious gospel... See, is the business of the light again? Didn't we just have chapters about this light and that light and this light being more glorious than that light? Yes, we did. And so in the immediate context, it's real easy to see what the God of this world has in his toolbox to blind people. It's the law. Now, you know what's hard about that? The law keepers pretty much live a better life than you do. They keep more of the laws. They're some of the nicer people you'll ever meet. You know why? They're scared to death. They got fear. You know, if I
do this or that, if I don't forgive him, God won't forgive me. They're operating under the fear principle. So we tend to look at their behavior and say, well, they must be saved. I mean, look at how nice they are. But that's not the measure, is it? The measure is always the cross. So take care about the legalistic people. There's a dear family, friends of mine, they're German Baptist people. They wanted Carol and me to be godparents over their children. And I was talking to him about his soul salvation, and it sounded like he had trusted Christ. And I said, well, you don't think that your hat and your bib overalls and you know, he no mustache but the full beard, and you don't think that's how you get saved, do you? And he said, no, that's how I keep saved. Whew. So we had to talk about the plan of salvation again and again. When I got done, I didn't get invited to be a godfather, and Carol didn't get invited to be a godmother. And of course, those aren't Bible people anyhow, and that deals with baptizing babies, and I didn't really want to go there anyhow. I was using it as an opportunity to try to get their souls saved and try to get them the gospel of the grace of God. And meanwhile, he'd seen so much larceny in ministry that he had decided that the old ways were the best ways. And so that's why he went the German Baptist route. Mercy. Just got a veil on. Just got a veil on. And how do you keep saved? By wearing bib overalls. Boy, don't tell the Lord that when you get upstairs. Don't tell the Lord that when you get upstairs. You better plead the blood, not your bib overalls. Phew. Scary, isn't it? The God of this world. How does he blind people? By a legalistic system. By a legalistic system. And, you know, are some German Baptist people saved? Sure. There's Catholic people saved. There's Mormon people saved. I'm not condemning any whole denominations. He thought he kept his salvation by his garb. Go back to Exodus chapter 34. So, you want to blind people, legalize them. Have you ever heard of William Marion Branham? Branham, his people are called Branhamites for obvious reasons. William Marion Branham thought that he was Elijah, and he preached that he was Elijah. And you never met people that were more interested in pleasing God according to the Old Testament precepts than if you met a Branhamite. You won't see a shred of makeup on the ladies. You won't see a gold ring, a gold watch, nothing. You won't see any of the braided hair. I mean, all of the things that the Bible says are no-nos. Anywhere in the Bible, doesn't matter where, they're working hard to avoid that kind of stuff. And Branham taught them that presentation of themselves according to the Bible principles is Romans 12, that's how you present yourself godly. And he immersed them in the law. I had occasion to get to know, there's a little, I wouldn't say coven, but there's a little group of them in North Dayton. And I got to know several of them through the Christian bookstore up there. Of course, they're into healing and signs and wonders and anointing and apostles and all of that. I mean, if it's in the Bible, they're going to do it. And it doesn't matter what dispensation, doesn't matter what page. They haven't built an ark yet, but I can't figure out why. But they're real, real stringent on that. And you try to talk to them about grace, and they just look at you like you're speaking a foreign language. Easy believism, why you think you could go rob a bank and all of that kind of stuff, breaks your heart. Satan's not stupid. So, Satan doesn't have to spend a lot of time in the bars. He's got them. They're not interested. His orientation is toward people that are interested in God. And isn't that a heartbreak? I met Branhamites that know more Bible, can recite more Bible, and talk about living the straight and narrow. As far as the outward appearance, I can, you know, their heart may be dead men's bones, but as far as the outward appearance, you know, you look at them and you say, that's amazing. That's amazing, the life that they're living in avoidance of the gospel of the grace of God. to stay away from the gospel of the grace of God and quoting all those Bible verses on their way to hell. Doesn't that break your heart? Joe Sixpack says, well, I don't care, you know. I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. You know, Joe Sixpack, it's hard to have a lot of sympathy for him. He loves the drug, sex, and rock and roll, and you know, he's got a wife over here and a wife over there and a wife over there, and they haven't met each other yet, but he's got all this stuff going on. It's hard to have a lot of sympathy there. But when you've got people that have got this zeal of God. Now, what do we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? They had a zeal to establish their own righteousness. Now, there's the Branhamites, and you never meet. The most legalistic group I ever met is the Branhamites. They outdo the Amish. They outdo the Mennonites. They outdo, you know, I've never seen anybody that dots every I and crosses every T as assiduously as do the Branhamites. And it's just out of fear. He scared the daylights out of him. William Marion Branham was an imposing, pound-the-pulpit, Hitlerish kind of a guy. He just scared the daylights out of him and had him right there. Breaks your heart. Breaks your heart. In Exodus chapter 34, one of the Branhamite ladies, and she was a dear, sweet gal. If her hair didn't go down to her waist, I'd be surprised, because you're not supposed to cut it. You know, you're supposed to, long hair is a right thing for a woman, right? Isn't that 1 Corinthians chapter? I mean, if it's in the Bible, they're going to do it. And so her hair is down to here. And the next time I see her, she doesn't have any hair. She's got a little turban on. Whoa. She had a brain tumor. Couldn't get anointed enough to heal it, apparently. She couldn't get her sins confessed enough to heal it. All of the naming it and claiming it, and, you know, it tried everything, because they believe everything. If it's in there, they believe it. That's kind of the posture they take. It's in the Bible, we do it. Well, this woman is crying in my bookstore. She's heartbroken. She's confused. Her tumor didn't get healed. Now she's lost the glory of a woman is her hair, right? Isn't that what it says? Now she's lost her glory. Her system just left her hopeless. Tried to talk to her about the grace of God and how it's not by works of righteousness. I didn't see her for months after that. Next time I saw her, she had her hair back. Still had a tumor. She died young. Her heart was broken by the law program. Her heart was broken by not understanding. What do you do with a Jehovah's Witness lady in her 20s? And my wife's talking to her week after week after week as she'd come into the store, and when the lady took sick and they refused her a blood transfusion because she was a Jehovah's Witness, she refused to take it. She died in her 20s. What do you do? Isn't that sad? Satan has blinded the minds of those that are trying to establish their own righteousness by legalism. So the law, wow. In verse 30 of Exodus chapter 34, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them, and put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. That light of Moses' law is said to be gone because it's made dark by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So people see a light, and Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. And the function of his transformation into an angel of light is to hide the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he takes them to something that does have light, to something that is Bible, to something that is right in its own setting, and condemns them with it. That's clever. It's hateful, but it's clever. That's what you're up against. That's what you're up against with your religious relatives. That's what you're up against with your religious co-workers. That's what you're up against. That law program that makes them reject the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there. Didn't mean to run over, but I kind of got into that and needed to get to the point. All right. And there's all those Muslim women, and what do they got? They're wearing a veil. Who in Christianity looks the most like a Muslim? Your Catholic nun. She's wearing a burqa. Hmm? That's interesting. How come nobody's saying that? Close, isn't it? Yes, Richard.